Colossians, we are continuing our study through this book. We are in Colossians chapter 2, looking at verse 9 and 10 this morning. We did 8 last week. How many of you saw the movie Castaway? Tom Hanks. A lot of you saw it. All right, good. I really enjoyed the movie. I went to see it twice. At the movies, which is, I hardly go to the movies at all, but to go twice, I wanted to take my daughter, and also was preparing a sermon, and the message was on hope, and I thought that movie really, to me, portrayed the idea of hope. Because here's this guy, he's in a hopeless situation, and all of a sudden, you know, the storm brings this outhouse along, and he can use it to build a raft and get off the island. So it's the idea of circumstances change. He's in a hopeless situation, and all of a sudden, he discovers hope. Well, not long after the movie, during one of the Super Bowls, FedEx ran a commercial spoofing the movie. I don't know if you saw that commercial, but Tom Hanks, he was a FedEx worker, and his plane went down, so he's deserted on this island. Of course, most of you saw it, so you know what it's like. Well, in FedEx, in this commercial, they had this Tom Hanks, like he looked on the movie with all the beard and all this stuff. He goes up to this house in a suburban home with the package that he'd been keeping all that time. And the lady comes to the door and he explains, I've been on this island, I survived all this time, and I kept this package and wanted to deliver it to you. And so she just basically says thank you, and she's going to shut the door, and he says, well, could you, just kind of curious, I've been with that package for 5 years, can you tell me what's in there? So she opens the package up and she goes, oh, there's not much in here really. She goes, just a satellite phone, a global positioning device, a compass, water purifier, and some seeds. And I think a lot of Christians are like Tom Hanks with that package. We have got everything, and I mean everything we need in Christ, and we don't utilize it. We don't ever experience the fullness of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that the primary reason so many Christians unduly struggle in their Christian life is twofold. We don't know, and we don't apply. We're either ignorant or we're negligent, or both. I think that we don't fully realize or we forget who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we really believe that Jesus Christ is all we need, we're never going to be out there trying to fill voids with things that will never fill them. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of life's needs. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And I think that's what it means to make Jesus Christ anything less than all-sufficient for everything that we need. It's forsaking the fountain of living water for broken-down, polluted wells. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. We spent our time last week looking at this verse. It is a warning. It is warning the Colossian believers of false teaching. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, I kind of ran out of time last week, so we really cut the end of that short, but if you need the rest of it'll be on the internet, or you can get the notes and read it, because I just didn't have time to get into that basic principles of the world and what they mean there, but we just basically touched on it. So Paul is here calling the Colossian church to be aware of this empty, deceptive philosophy that's built on traditions of men, that's built on the basic principles of Judaism. He's saying this teaching will literally lead them away captive. So he's warning them. Now, one of the philosophies that they were facing, that they were dealing with, was an early form of Gnosticism. It wasn't full-blown as we see it come about in the second century, but it was in its early stages. And it was based on a Greek dualistic philosophy. And this philosophy was that matter is evil. It's always evil. Matter is evil, the spirit is good. Now, there are several ramifications to that teaching. There are ramifications as far as God, who is a spirit, creating things, creating matter. So we got God creating matter, which is evil. And so the Gnostics claim that God used a series of intermediaries to create. Maybe they were spirit beings or angels. And so God created these intermediaries. And they were ones who took part in creation. In other words, they did God's dirty work of, that way distancing God from any sinful creation. Well, there are ramifications of this view as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, because since all matter is evil, including all humanity, then Jesus Christ could not have been God incarnate. Now, what does it mean to be God incarnate? It's God in the flesh, God in human form. And the Gnostics would have said, that's impossible. Matter is evil. God cannot partake of evil matter. So the Gnostics either claim that Jesus Christ wasn't God or that he wasn't man. And there's ramifications for salvation. For the Gnostics, salvation is accomplished through some mystical secret knowledge. In fact, the word Gnostic means knowledge. A Gnostic teacher of the second century wrote, "Abandon the search for God, look for him by taking yourself as the starting point, and you will find him in yourself." So the church at Colossae was facing this form of strange doctrine. It was really a mixture of early Gnosticism and Jewish legalism. It was a combination. Well, today we face numerous forms of aberrant teaching ourselves. Some of that teaching is within the church. On the one hand, we face, there's many churches that are very liberal and they're teaching a liberal idea. And on the other hand, there's the aberrant teaching of legalism. I'm not really sure which one is worse. But perhaps the biggest threat, I think, that we face today in the church comes from probably the most popular spiritual philosophy in our culture today. It's known as the New Age teaching. It probably is the most dangerous that we are facing. It's very subtle. It's very popular. The New Age movement is a strange mixture of science and Eastern mysticism with a liberal splash of the occult. An emphasis on the idea that all is one, or that everything that exists composes the essential reality, can be found in this common belief. And God is seen as an impersonal consciousness and a power. Now, the New Age movement has at its heart a belief characterized as monistic pantheism, meaning all is one and all is God. In other words, just God is just in everything, and we're all connected to Him. And it's been popularized in a lot of songs. I think it was the Walt Disney movie Pocahontas. I mean, if you listen to that song in the movie, the whole thing is about pantheism. That's what the thing is promoting. It believes in the divinity of all mankind, that we are separated from God only in our own consciousness, which needs to be altered through a variety of ways, including meditation, yoga, chanting, drugs, visualization, and the like. Man will thus experience union with God as he gets into these different states. Belief in the law of karma is very common, which means that whatever a person does, good or bad, will return in exact proportion in another existence. They must continue to return to new incarnations until the bad karma has been balanced out by the good karma that they can accomplish. They see all religions as essentially saying the same thing. Thus, Hinduism is just as true as Christianity. Jesus was just another avatar who attained a high level of attainment with God, thus enabling him to be a bodily vehicle for this cosmic Christ for a period of 3 years. There's no such thing as sin, and we are our own saviors. So the New Age distortion of teaching has God becoming an impersonal force. Jesus is simply an advanced avatar. Sin no longer exists. Salvation is by our cyclic rebirth through reincarnation, where we work out the bad karma. The scripture, they would say, is not true, that it's appointed unto men once to die, because we die many times and we just keep trying. We die and try, we die and try, and we die and try. That's reincarnation. You just keep trying until you get it right. All humans are divine. The Bible is not the revealed truth. It's only a truth. All religions are equal and none is the true way. And these teachings attack Christianity at its heart. So Paul deals with this very issue in Colossians 2:9 when he says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is perhaps the most definitive statement of Christ's deity in the epistles. This is probably one of the best statements of the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He starts out with the word "for," which continues the thought of verse 8. In the Greek, the word "for" has the idea of tote, it's because. This word is important because it introduces another reason for abandoning these false teachings. Verse 8 presents the negative reasons for not following the false philosophy, and this verse gives us the positive reasons. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. That is why He is superior to any philosophy, any theology. He is all in all. Now, the words "in Him" are emphatic in the Greek, indicating a mighty contrast between philosophy and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is superior to any philosophy. And then it says, "in Him dwells." This comes from the Greek word katakeo, which means to settle down, to be at home. And the present tense indicates the essence of deity continually abides at home in Jesus Christ. He is fully God forever, as the one possessing all the fullness of deity. Christ is head over all rule and authority, He tells us. He's not one in the series of lesser beings emanating from God, as the Gnostics would have taught. Rather, He is God Himself, and thus He is the head over all the angelic realm. Well, having seen that the word "dwells" means to permanently indwell, what is it that permanently indwells? Well, He said all the fullness of the Godhead. And the fullness there is defined by the word "Godhead." The Greek word translated "Godhead" is theotes. It's an ontological word. And what that means is it has the idea, the essence or nature of an essential being. The essential ontological nature of Jesus Christ is deity. He's God. The word "fullness" is from the Greek word pleroma, which is the same term that we saw in 1:19. It was a term used by the Colossian aorist, and they believed the divine pleroma was divided in its expression among the various emanations. Each got a decreasing share as they descended the ladder from good to bad. Paul, however, insists that the fullness of the Godhead, not part of it, dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is completely God. He is exactly what God is. Jesus Christ possesses the fullness of God, not certain aspects. He is God, a very God. The fullness of God, the whole Godhead, comes to your life when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in Him dwells the fullness. So what more do we really need? And that's Paul's point here. Why do you need philosophy? Why do you need this other knowledge? Why do you need these things when in Jesus Christ you have everything that you need? What you need is to get to know Jesus, is his idea. It may be that what we need is to discover more of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We need to discover more of how we are to surrender our life in obedience to Him, and that's a lifelong process. We'll always be growing in our appreciation of what it means to be in Christ. But the point is, and it's a very important one, that you don't need anything more than you already have. We merely need to understand more of what it is we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand who He is and what it means to be in Him, what our relationship is. How high is your view of Jesus Christ? Do you understand Him as God Almighty or as a glorified man? Paul points to Christ as the fullness of deity. In other words, Jesus Christ is the literal manifestation of the living God. He is God the Son. All the fullness of God resides in Him. And it's in Him that we find everything that we need. Now one evening Jesus was sitting around with the disciples, and He asked them about people's opinion of Him. And He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples gave varying comments that they had heard. Some were saying that He was a prophet. Others were saying He was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. And then He turned to them and He got very specific and He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's really the issue. What had they come to believe about Him? And this is still the central issue of Christianity. Who do we say that Jesus Christ really is? If He is anything other than our Lord and God, then we are not describing Christianity. This is the Christ test. In the church of Colossae, they were facing a form of teaching that taught that Jesus was only one of many emanations sent from God. But He was not God. And there are many today teaching that Jesus Christ is less than God. They say Jesus Christ was a good teacher. I don't care who you talk to. What religion, what other cult, what ism? They're going to say He was a good teacher. He was a great moral philosopher. He was a prophet. He was a good man. They want Him to be recognized. They say He's an example to follow. He is one way to God. Can you see what's wrong with that kind of teaching? See, Jesus wasn't just a good man or a good moral teacher. He was not just a moral philosopher. He wasn't simply a prophet pointing the way to God. He's not simply one way of many ways to God. Jesus claimed Himself to be the only way to God. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth," meaning the only way, the only truth, the only life. Now, when you understand what Jesus said about Himself, there's really only three options that a logical person can come to. Jesus Christ is either a liar, He's a lunatic, or He's the Lord. That's it. You see, if Jesus is not the only way, then He's either deceiving us, which makes Him a liar. Because He knew He wasn't the only way, but He said He was. Or, He was deceiving Himself because He thought He was the only way, and He wasn't, therefore He's a lunatic. Or on the other hand, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and therefore He's the Lord. He's the only way. It doesn't fit in with any other teaching. And that's why everything you hear, you need to compare it with the Christ test. What do they say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He God of very gods? The only teaching that doesn't place Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven is not Christian teaching. And folks, it's very important when I say it's the only way to heaven. Because many believe, yes, He is a way. He is part of the way. In other words, you have to trust Christ. Yes, you do. He died for your sins. You have to trust Him. But you got to do this, this, and that too. Well, that's Christ plus, and Christ plus anything is nothing. They're denying the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that we're prejudiced against other religions. We're simply saying what the Bible says. He's the only way. That's it. There is no other way. And the key issue for Christians is Christ. We believe He's the Savior. We believe that He's the only way. We believe that salvation only comes through Him. He alone is sufficient. No other teaching is adequate to save us. This is the Christ test. And the current New Age movement that's so in vogue today doesn't pass the test at all. We need to be on the alert. That's what Paul tells the Colossians. Don't be deceived. Be aware. Put all the spiritual sounding teaching that you hear to the Christ test. Who does it say He is? What place does Christ hold in the teaching? And if He doesn't hold the central place, the supreme place, the only place, then it's false teaching. Now look at how Paul ends this sentence in Colossians 2:9. He says, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead." In Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead. Well, how does it dwell in Him? In what way does it dwell? In what fashion? He says bodily. Now clearly, this verse proclaims the fact that God became a man bodily. And again, this is important because the Gnostics would deny this. It was unthinkable that God could take on a human body. So Paul is countering that false doctrine by emphasizing that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily. The word bodily is from the Greek word somatikos, and it means corporally or physically, in a physical form. The complete content of deity exists in Jesus Christ in a real, tangible, physical form. This was the interpretation of Augustine. This means that the deity is in Christ in reality, not apparently. The Gnostics say he seemed to be. No, he was. Jesus' deity was permanently manifest in the incarnation, in the flesh. And this doesn't simply refer to his existence in the past. It refers to his present position in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus sits in his humanity. He is God Almighty. He is the theanthropic man forever and all eternity. Now, this is the only occurrence of this term, somatikos, in the New Testament. But this idea, this truth, is taught throughout the Scripture that Jesus Christ became a real man. And it's important, it's just as important that we understand of his deity, that we understand his humanity. Philippians 2:7, speaking of the kenosis, says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on him the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is where we get the doctrine of the kenosis. The word reputation is the Greek word kenao, it means to empty. He emptied himself. Let me ask you a question. What exactly did Jesus empty himself of? Did he empty himself of the attributes of deity? No, if he did that, he would cease being God. What did he empty himself of? Pardon me? I think the only answer is his glory. His glory. Well, listen to this. John 17:5 says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He's praying, Lord, I want to come back into the glory. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me from the foundation of the world. What I believe Christ emptied himself of was the prerogative to manifest himself in all his glory and splendor as God. He emptied himself of the legitimate and natural desire and prerogative of deity, and that's the desire, the manifestation of glory. In the kenosis, Christ veiled his pre-incarnate glory by taking on humanity, but he didn't diminish or destroy any part of it. It's like when the sun is obscured by a cloud. It doesn't affect, it doesn't change the sun. It's just covered by the clouds. Christ was never diminished in glory, but his glory was veiled. Now, if you know your Bible, you may be thinking, well, doesn't John say that they beheld his glory? Yeah, it does. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, the two attributes here that are mentioned are grace and truth. And through these attributes, Jesus glorified God in his humanity, which is what all of us are to do. But the glory of his deity was veiled, and he looked just like a man, like any other man, because he was fully man, except for one brief time on earth. Remember when that was? He kind of pulled the flesh aside and let us see the glory in the transfiguration. He literally displayed his glory. The Philippians 2:7 says, in the incarnation, he took the form of a bondservant. And the word taking is a circumstantial particle of manner. So the phrase explains how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by becoming a bondservant. When he became a bondservant, it veiled his glory. The word form is, when he took the form of a bondservant, the word form is morphe, which means essential nature. In other words, Jesus didn't put on a Halloween costume. He wasn't parading to be a man. He was a man. He took on the essential nature of a man. And he came to do God's will. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. This is God voluntarily becoming a servant for us. Philippians 2:7 goes on to say, coming in the likeness of men. The word likeness here is an interesting Greek word. It's homoioma. Homoioma suggests similarity but difference. He was in the likeness of men. Well, what do you mean similar but different? How was he different from humanity? He was sinless. All right, that was the only difference. He was sinless. And that's why homoioma is so important here. He was very similar, but there's a difference. What's the difference? The difference is he was sinless. We see the same Greek word used in Romans 8:3 where it says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness, homoioma. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. It looked like everybody else's sinful flesh, but it was different because it wasn't sinful flesh. He had real human flesh. He felt pain. He had sorrow. He wept. He died. But he was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way, for we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet set apart. He was tempted, but he never sinned. You know, a lot of people believe that Jesus Christ could have sinned. I believe he couldn't have sinned. And they say, well, how could he be tempted? And I always answer that with, have you ever been tempted and not given in? I hope at least a couple times. All right, was it still real temptation? Yeah, it was just real. You just didn't give in to it. Jesus Christ, the temptation was to prove his deity. Well, Paul goes on in Philippians verse 8, it says, he was found in the appearance as a man. And the word appearance here is schema, which means outward appearance. When people saw Jesus Christ, they saw a man. And his disciples, they hung with him, they were with him, and then he performed that act on the sea where everything got still, and they were like, what kind of man is this? And literally they said, what manner of man is this? Another, what otherworldly, what kind of person can do this? And they didn't realize who he was. He was God, veiled in human flesh. And the reality of Jesus Christ's humanity is emphasized throughout the New Testament. He had a human birth. Now, his conception wasn't normal or human, but his birth was. He came through the birth canal like any other baby. He was wet and wrinkled like any other baby. You know, Martin Luther wrote that hymn, The Little Lord Jesus, No Crying He Makes. I don't believe that. He was a baby. Is it a sin to cry? No. You know, I'm sure Jesus was like any other baby. He cried when he wanted to eat. He cried when he needed to be changed. That's not a sin. He had normal human growth and development. He grew up just like any other human being. Luke 2:40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. He is God. This is the incredible mystery of the incarnation. He had human experiences. He had emotions, feelings, desires, and needs. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was weary. He sorrowed. He wept. Listen, folks, this is really important. He had a human relationship with God. I think this is a vital point in the incarnation. Luke 18:1, Jesus said, gave a parable, and he said this, men ought always to pray. Men need to pray. Did Jesus Christ pray? He prayed all the time. Why? Because he was living in a human relationship, therefore he was dependent upon God the Father. And this is so important because, listen, Jesus Christ is an example to us. We are to live the Christian life. We look at Jesus Christ. We see how he lived it. Now, if he lived his Christian life in the power of his deity, that's no example for me. I don't have deity. I can't do that. But if he lived his Christian life here on earth in dependence on the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do that too. And I believe that when Jesus was here, He gave up the prerogatives, the use of His attributes. And when you see Christ in me, He knew what people were thinking. I don't think that was because He was God. That was because He was dependent on the Holy Spirit. And He had every one of the gifts. He had the gift of discernment, the gift of knowledge. And He knew what was going on through the Holy Spirit. He was a dependent man. And as a dependent man, He set an example for us. You too can live if you learn to live in dependence upon God for everything. I mean, Jesus is God, and He's getting up early in the morning, and He's praying before He makes a decision to pick the 12 disciples. He's getting up, and He's getting apart from the crowd, and He's spending time alone with God because He was dependent. And He was teaching us men ought always to pray. Folks, if Jesus Christ was dependent upon God for all He did, how much more should we be? I know He possessed true humanity. And this is just as important as His deity. He was fully, completely, perfectly God. He was fully, completely, perfectly man. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was the theanthropic person, the God-man. And there's no more crucial issue than this. Throughout history, this is the terminal issue where cultists have departed from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of demons. A denial of Christ's deity is a denial, or a denial of His humanity. Both put you out of the mainstream of Christianity. He was the God-man. I think often we talk about His deity and we emphasize the deity, and that's important, but I think too often we de-emphasize the humanity. He was a real man. He felt things just like He knows what you're going through. And that's the whole thing in Hebrews says. We got a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This guy knows what it's like. He's been there. He's a man. He's felt. He's experienced it. So when you're going to God in prayer, it's not like He knows. Knowledge-wise, He knows experientially what it means to hurt, what it means to feel rejected. Because He's been there. Now Paul gets to the heart of the letter in verse 10. This is really the key verse, not only in this section, but probably the entire book, Colossians 2:10. And folks, if you grab this, it'll make a world of difference in your Christian life. Just the first couple words. You are complete in Him. Complete. In Jesus Christ, if you know Him, if you've been born again, you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. Trusting Him, you have been, it's past tense, you have been made complete. Listen, believer, I don't care how you feel. These are the facts. You're complete. This is the truth. You're absolutely complete. You've been made complete in Christ. Christ is sufficient, and your sufficiency isn't in yourself, it's in Him. You are complete in Him. We could translate this phrase, you have come to the fullness of life. The emphasis in the Greek is upon the abiding result of our position in Christ. The believer permanently holds that position before God from the moment of his salvation. Now here's why it's so important you understand who Christ is. Understand He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then grasp this fact. You're complete in Him. Everything He has and is, you have an honor because you have a relationship of union with Him. So you want to know, how does God feel about me? How does He feel about Christ? That's what you ask yourself. Does He accept Jesus Christ? Does He love Jesus Christ? You're in Christ. That's your position. And if you're a believer, you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, and because He is complete, you have been made complete in Him. You got to get that. Because Christ is who He is, we have been made complete in Him. His fullness is imparted to us. The word complete means entire, finished, made full, perfect. Essentially, it's the same word used in verse 9 where Paul says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. As all the fullness of eternal God is in Christ, all the fullness of Christ is yours and it's mine. This is amazing. This is astonishing. This is absolute grace. And when you grab hold of it, you get a freedom in your Christian life you never experienced before. My relationship with God is based on my union with Jesus Christ. We are so performance-oriented today that we think everything has to do with how we're performing. My relationship with God is based on Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't give you confidence, nothing will. I'm accepted, as Ephesians puts it, in the Beloved. I'm accepted because I'm in Jesus Christ. That's how God views me. John 1:16 says, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." We received everything He has. And Paul's point is, we don't need anything outside. You don't need this Gnostic teaching. You don't need something else. You don't need something to add to your Christianity. You have absolutely all you need in Jesus Christ. He's full. It's complete. Every Christian, at the moment of salvation, receives this fullness. This is God's estimate of us. God views us as pardoned. He views us as righteous as Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Can you say that? I'm as righteous as Christ. If you can't say that, you don't understand your position in Him. You say, "But I sin." We're not talking about your practice. We're talking about your position. And I really believe if you completely understand your position, it will affect your practice. But you got to know who you are. Too often we work the other way. If you do this and this and this, God will really love you. No, He already really loves you. It doesn't matter what you do. And because He really loves you, let's do this, this, and this. Out of gratitude. We are one with Christ in His life. We are one in His sonship, and one in His heirship, one in His glory, one in His merit. All that is accomplished at the moment of salvation. We don't receive Christ on the installment plan. It's not like the better we are, the more God gives us. We are absolutely complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we're complete in Him. That means in union with Christ. It's the believer's position before God. It's how God views us. He looks at us exactly as He looks at Christ. Because we're in Christ. We're not perfect in our experience. We're perfect in our position. Our status quo before God forever. We share His fullness. From God's viewpoint, folks, nothing is wanting in us because of Christ. He fully met every demand of God. And when you get that, then you understand what Christianity is all about. It's not about your performance. It's not about what you can do. If I just do this, God will love me. God will like this. God will accept me. That performance basis comes out of pride because man wants to earn his own way. But when you understand, yeah, I'm a guilty, vile, helpless sinner who God has totally forgiven, totally accepted, without any merit on my own part, and complete in Him, then you have confidence before God. And then you can begin to live the Christian life out of confidence. I belong to Him. Now, if you don't know who you are, if you don't know you're His son, it's very difficult to live in a righteous manner. And folks, listen. This is true of every Christian, no matter what their experience in living may be like. If you're in Christ, you're complete. He's our substitute, not only at the point of salvation, but as an ongoing status before God. We stand judicially right before God forever. God's estimation of us is His estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies us with Him in everything. I'm trying to think of another way to say it. Do you get the point? Huh? You're complete. Every one of you, complete in Christ. And when you absolutely blow it in sin, you can stand and say, "You know, that doesn't affect my relationship with God. I'm joined with Him because of what Christ did, not because of what I do." And you can thank God that He does forgive us. He has forgiven us. Do we really believe the Word of God is penned by Peter in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3? It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Do you believe that everything, past tense, pertaining to life and godliness, is yours in Jesus Christ? When you were saved, you received it all, everything. There's no other experience that we need. We've got it all in Christ. The Living Bible is worth reading at this point because of its simplicity and rendering of Colossians 1:10. It says this, "You have everything when you have Christ." What a great translation. You got everything when you have Christ. If the believer has everything, then there's no good reason for them to seek anything additional. It's all in Christ. And all we really have to do is learn who Christ is and who we are in Him. The more we learn about Him, the more we learn about our relationship with God, because we are joined to God through Him. The second half of Colossians 2:10 reads this way, "He was the head of all principality and power." That's Jesus Christ. He's the head. Kephale is the Greek word here. And kephale is used in the Bible of a literal head, a person's head. It's used that way. It's also used metaphorically or symbolically for the head of a family. And when it's used in that way, it's the idea is authority over. Okay, they're the head, they're the authority. To be the head is to be the one in charge. Well, here it says that Christ is the head, He is the authority over all rule and authority. Now, there's a lot of arguments about what this means. Does this mean angelic beings? Does this mean demonic beings? Does this mean human authorities? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, look, it says He's the head over all. So I don't care, it doesn't matter to me. Make it be demonic, make it be angelic, make it be human. He's the head over every one of them. It's very simple. I don't see any point in debating the issue. He's the ruler, the absolute ruler over all creation. And you're in Him. A story is told about William Randolph Hearst, the late newspaper publisher. Hearst invested a fortune in collecting great works of art. One day he read about some very valuable pieces of art, and he decided that he needed to have them for his collection. So he sent an agent to locate them and to purchase them. But months later, this agent shows back up, and he reported to Hearst that the items had been found. He said, "Great." He said, "They're in one of your warehouses." Hearst said, "What?" Well, years before, he had purchased them. And he didn't even know he had them. And I think this is analogous to the Christian who is in desperate search for what he already has. Don't be held captive by anything other than the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for every need. So what do we need to do? We just need to get in the Bible, study it of who He is, understand His deity, understand His humanity, and understand that we are absolutely righteous because He is righteous. We are perfect because He is perfect. We are accepted because He is accepted. And I said this before, if you are a believer, you have as much chance of losing your salvation of Christ as getting kicked out of the Trinity. What are the chances of that? Would it become a duality instead of a Trinity? No, He's not going to get kicked out. And therefore, you are secure. You're in Him. When you really grab the fact that your relationship with God is based on union with Jesus Christ, you will have much more freedom to live a righteous, holy life before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the incredible, awesome truth that we stand before You 100% righteous in Your sight. It's hard to imagine, Lord. It's hard to imagine because so often we base our relationship with You on our performance. And our performance too often stinks. I thank You, Lord, that You've accepted us not because we're good performers. You've accepted us in Your Son, totally by grace. We thank You for that, Lord. And Lord, we know we have a responsibility before You to live righteous, holy lives. And we pray that our understanding of who we are in You will motivate us to live godly and righteously in this present day. Thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your Word. May it sink in our hearts. May we grab it. May we hold on to it as tightly as we hold on to anything, realizing we are accepted in the Beloved. We are one with Christ. We are in union. We are complete in Him. Thank You, Lord, for this marvelous truth. In Jesus' name, amen.